We're going to read together this call of the prophet in verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I'm only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Amen. And now, in the New Testament, if you'll turn, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to read the last half of the chapter, beginning in verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, of my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, as we bow in your presence this morning, we need your help. Would you come and would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law? Would you open our eyes so that we may see Jesus? And would you work in our hearts so that we may be like him? We ask this in his name. Amen. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, there was a strand of liberal, higher critical biblical scholarship that, in striving to discover the historical roots of Christianity, set the teaching of Jesus, the religion of Jesus, if you will, in opposition to the message of the Apostle Paul. Their argument went something like this. Jesus was a Galilean prophet. He was a prophet sent by God, of course, to teach us by precept and by example how we ought to live. He taught us how to love our enemies. He instructed us in the ethics of the kingdom, and if we're willing to follow Jesus' example, if we're willing to listen to his teaching, then we can bring in the kingdom of God on earth. Paul, on the other hand, was a philosopher. He was a theologian. He was deeply influenced by Judaism and Jewish traditions of his day, but he was also influenced by the Greek mystery religions that surrounded him in the pagan culture. And so what you discover in the Apostle Paul is an amalgamation of Jesus and the teachings of the kingdom and Greek pagan religion and philosophy. And these have been melded together so that Paul developed the teachings of Jesus into what we have today as Christianity. Now, that was popular in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, as I said, but it has not gone away. In fact, if you've heard of the New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman, he still argues along these same lines. There was some primitive early teaching about Jesus. He was a prophet and a good man who taught about God, but this has been developed and changed, and it has morphed into a religion altogether different than what he intended, and that's what passes today for Christianity. Now, you can see that in setting the teaching of Jesus in opposition to the message of the Apostle Paul would quickly undermine people's confidence in the gospel. If Jesus and Paul are not teaching the same things, well, then to whom should we listen? Well, the argument is if Paul is changing the gospel, if he's adding to it, then perhaps our best option is to jettison Paul. Jettison all that stuff about atonement and about sin and about justification. And let's get back to a more primitive and authentic version of the faith. Well, onto that theological scene step J. Gresham Machen. In 1921, he gave the Sprunt Lectures at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Machen was one of the great champions of the faith. During the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early 20th century, he was America's leading New Testament scholar, and he was willing to stand for the truth and the authenticity of the Word of God and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He fought that battle first at Princeton Theological Seminary, and then when that battle was lost, he and his colleagues went on to found Westminster Theological Seminary that, under the blessing of God, continues to stand for the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Machen delivered the Sprunt Lectures in 1921 to deal with this issue called the origin of Paul's religion. And here is how he summarized it at the start of one of his lectures. What was the origin of Paul's religion, he asked. And here was his response. The most obvious answer to that question is that the religion of Paul was based upon Jesus. That's the answer which has always been given by the church. The church has always accepted the Apostle Paul, not as a religious philosopher, but simply and solely as a witness to Jesus. If he was not a true disciple of Jesus, then the authority with which he always possessed and the influence which he has wielded have been based upon a misconception. Machen stepped onto the scene with biblical fidelity and with scholarly rigor and said, Jesus and Paul are not in opposition, but what he is preaching is the true and the authentic message of the Savior. Now, the Judaizers, like the liberal critics that Machen confronted, were posing the same basic argument. Paul has perverted the purity of Jesus' message. Paul has destroyed the real true message of the gospel, the good news that you need to receive. Now, the liberal critics, of course, said Paul did it by adding Greek pagan religion. The Judaizers said Jesus has perverted the message by taking away, by subtracting the legal requirements of the law. But what Paul asserts in this passage is that he's not changed the gospel at all. He received it directly from God. He was commissioned by divine authority. He preached the very truth that had so dramatically changed his own life. As Paul continues to confront the teaching of the Judaizers and the influence they were having in the churches in Galatia, in the passage we read just a few moments ago, he is going to shift from defending the uniqueness of the gospel and the exclusivity of the gospel, as he did in verses 6 through 10. Remember, he was very pointed that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's one true gospel, Paul says. And it's not the Judaizers' gospel. It's not the Jesus plus gospel. It's the Jesus alone, grace alone, faith alone gospel. Now in verses 11 and following, indeed on into the middle part of chapter 2, the apostle is going to focus on his own encounter with this gospel. Paul's reception of the good news and the transformation that it had on his own life demonstrates the origin and power of the saving message of Christ. And it demonstrates, therefore, the authority that Paul had to preach it. Really, at the heart of Paul's argument here is simply this assertion: the true and the life-changing gospel does not originate with man, but it is revealed by God's grace. Now, Paul's going to develop that assertion, and he's going to prove it by a two-step process here. First of all, he wants you to know something. And so he's going to state his thesis. But then he wants you to see something. He's going to prove his thesis. What is it that Paul wants you to know? Well, in verses 11 and 12, where we're going to focus this morning, he wants you to know that the gospel comes through divine revelation. It was not Paul's goal in life to be a man pleaser. That was how he concluded in verse 10. For am I now seeking approval from man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He wasn't concerned about other people's opinions. What he was concerned about was being faithful to his Savior, faithful to the Word of God. And that's why he could affirm that since he isn't a man pleaser, he isn't preaching a man-centered message or a man-originated message. That's his point in verse 11, in the first half of verse 12, the gospel is not man's gospel. Now, of course, that's exactly what the Judaizers We're accusing him of doing. He's peddling a man-originated, man-centered message. And you can imagine how their argument would go. Now, folks, good Galatian believers, listen, you've not heard the whole truth from Paul. He has dismissed large portions of the Bible. He's not telling you to be circumcised. He's not imposed upon you the laws of Leviticus. It's a man-centered message. It's not all of God's truth. You can also imagine that they would say, of course Paul's not requiring these things of you because the law's rigorous. The law's demanding. The law does not appeal to our flesh. And that's exactly right. When you read the law, when you read Leviticus, do you ever walk away thinking, good grief, who could have done all of that? You read the ceremonial laws and suddenly you think, good grief, everything could make you unclean. And that's the point. That's the point. There is a potential for sin in everything if we turn from God's truth. Sin lies all around us and deep within us. And the requirements that God has are beyond us. They bring us to an end in ourselves. They tell us we cannot be our own redeemer. And nor can the law do it. Because the law, as we saw last Lord's Day, points to its own inherent insufficiency by its repetition of sacrifices and cleansings. They're telling the people in Galatia, Paul's not preaching the real message. He's preaching a man-centered message, a message that will appeal to you in your flesh and that takes away the offensive elements of Jewish requirements. And what does the apostle affirm? Nothing could be further from the truth. How does he say that here? He says, I am not preaching a gospel that's man's gospel. Now, it's a gospel for mankind, certainly. It's the good news that will deliver us from our sin and our condemnation. But he says it is not man's gospel. Or you'll notice in the footnote of the ESV, a more literal rendering, it is not according to man. The NIV translates it, it's not of human origin. Or the Berkeley version, the Modern Language Bible says, it's not a human affair. In other words, the gospel did not originate in the mind of man. It's not a philosophical concept that someone dreamed up. It's not an idea that Paul just happened to have one day. In fact, he'll go on to affirm it. Not only does it not originate with man and not developed according to the ideas of man, but he said, I didn't receive it from man and I wasn't taught it by any man. Now, there were certain things that Paul did receive from others. Much of the tradition about Jesus, about his life, about his resurrection appearances, for example, that he records in 1 Corinthians 50, he learned from the other apostles. And he no doubt asked them questions. Tell me about when Jesus fed the 5,000. Tell me about when he walked on water. But he did not receive the heart of his message from anyone but the Lord himself. He said, I wasn't taught it. Now, Paul was a great student, wasn't he? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Hebraic scholar of his day. He learned what was called the Halakha. That's the written Torah, the Old Testament law that's given to us. But also all of the oral traditions, the oral law that was handed down. The teachings or traditions of the fathers, as they are called. And he excelled. He was a star pupil. Had there been valedictorians, he would have been the valedictorian at the head of the class. But he never sat in seminary and took Gospel 101. That's not how he learned this truth. He said, I received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Notice how this is worded at the end of verse 12. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. But through a revelation. Now, Paul really wants you to get this. He's stressing this. Three times he says, it's not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. And we've noticed already in this chapter his use of repetition. For example, back in verses 8 and 9, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him curse. If anybody brings a gospel to you other than the one you received, let him be accursed. He's sounding the alarm. He's emphasizing his point. And so three times here, like three blows with a hammer to the nail to drive this truth into our hearts and minds. It's not according to man, not from man, not taught by man, but. And that conjunction is a very strong adversative. You could well translate it with an exclamation point right after it. I did receive it, Paul says. I did receive it. I didn't come up with this on my own. I didn't dream it up. It came to me through a revelation of Jesus. Now, what is a revelation? It's an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosure. I don't know how many of you remember the TV game show. It's been on now for quite a few decades. Let's Make a Deal. Let's Make a Deal. One of the key elements of that game show is discovering what prize lies behind curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three. And once it's drawn back, everyone can see. Once that curtain is drawn back, the prize is revealed. Paul said, what God is doing in Jesus Christ is drawing back the curtain to let us see the one who fulfills all of the promises. To let us see the real Messiah. It is a revelation of His person and His work. Christ is the object of this revelation because Christ Himself is the sum and the substance of the good news. But He's not only the object. If you look closely at Paul's wording here, He is also the agent. He said, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When did that occur? On the Damascus Road. It was an ordinary day for Saul of Tarsus. But in an extraordinary moment, the curtain, the thin veil that separates time and eternity, was drawn back. We read in Acts 9, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. That was the revelation of the gospel to this man's heart. It was direct. From God. And it was nothing less than life-changing. And Paul's writing to the Galatians here because he wants them to be assured of this. He no longer wants them listening to the Judaizers who will pervert the truth of Jesus. He says, I have the authority to declare this message to you. I came to you with a direct commission from God Himself. This is the genuine truth. Gospel does not originate with man, but it comes through a revelation of Jesus Himself. That's the pattern we discover, isn't it, in redemptive history. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, What did they do? They invented religion. They sewed together fig leaves. They made some effort to cover their own shame and nakedness. They endeavored through their own efforts to deal with the consequences of their sin. But God steps onto the scene and gives them the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. You see, the gospel came directly from God. We see the same pattern in the Exodus. Moses, sensing that he had a special role in the people of God's lives, attempted to deliver the Israelites by his own sheer force and willpower. And so he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. But was that God's way of redemption? It wasn't through Moses' effort. The Lord himself stepped onto the scene the night of the Passover. Said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The same was true for the second exodus of God's people from Babylonian captivity. They went into exile for their sin. How would they ever be redeemed? How would they ever go back to the land of promise? God says, I have a way. I will raise up Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and he will decree for you to return to the land of promise. You see, the gospel, God's plan of redemption, always is initiated by Him. It originates in His heart and mind. It's what we call the covenant of redemption. If you read through the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, and I think of chapters like John 6 or John 17, what becomes clear is that God has chosen a people in Christ and that He has given those people to His Son. It's as though the Lord looked at the mass of fallen humanity. He looked at the likes of sinners like you and me. He says, I want them to be the people of Jesus. And I will choose them that they might be saved from their sin. And I will give them to my Son. The Lord Jesus said, as it were, to His Father, Father, thank you. I will go and redeem them back. I will die for them. I will shed my blood for them so that all of the transgressions that they have committed can be washed away and they can be made right with you. That's the gospel. That's God's redemptive plan. And it comes from Him. It originates with Him and not with man. Now I want you to think about the implications of that with me this morning. Since the gospel is God's message, you and I can take it to others with confidence. We can know that we have the truth of God that will change their lives because it's been revealed to us. I don't know how many of you saw a few years ago a video that became quite popular online. It went viral, as they say. It's about a time-traveling dietitian. The scene is 1979, and a man sits down to breakfast. He has steak and eggs and toast. And suddenly in the kitchen appears this time traveler and he says, wait, stop! You can't eat the eggs! They have cholesterol! They'll kill you! And so his wife scrapes the eggs into the trash can and the man disappears. Only to reappear moments later from yet further in the future. Wait, wait, he says, the eggs are okay. Don't eat the red meat. He makes a third return visit. And he says, we got it wrong. The eggs are okay. The meat's okay. It's the toast. The carbs are going to kill you. On his fourth visit, his message is, don't worry about what you eat as long as you exercise. And finally, on the last visit, He says, forget everything I've said. He'd been yet further into the future. We've determined it's not what you eat. It's not what you do. It's all about genetics. Well, this leaves the poor man, of course, incredibly frustrated and hungry. And that's where you'll be if you follow the religious fads of the day. Frustrated and hungry. How many times have we been told by a religious leader or a particular group, we have found the secret to church growth. We've discovered the secret prayer for spiritual prosperity. We've discovered the path to godly maturity. And by the way, folks, there's a t-shirt, coffee mug, and Bible cover to go with it all. What good is it if you can't commercialize it? And yet, where have all the fads left us? Frustrated and hungry. I remember now a number of years ago when Mel Gibson produced The Passion of the Christ. Now, that's a film that depicts basically the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus. And the broad outline comes from the Gospels. But you have to realize that it's those 12 hours interpreted through the lens of Roman Catholic mysticism. So it's hardly an evangelical film. But a friend of mine called me all excited. He had seen it as soon as it hit the theaters. And he was convinced that this was going to change the face of America. This was going to bring revival, he said. People are going to flood the churches. You need to get ready, he told me. And what was it? Another passing fad. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, given to us in the Word of God, abides forever. Since the gospel is God's message, you and I can present it with a great deal of freedom. Now, we don't have the freedom to change it. We are bound to the words that are here. But do you understand how liberating that is? It means that I don't have to be incredibly creative. I don't have to be a genius to be effective in evangelism. All I have to do is tell the truth. It doesn't mean I have to have answers to everyone's questions. I haven't yet gotten the answers to all of my questions. But it means we can talk about the Savior who has changed us. Several years ago, a construction worker was converted. This was back in the 1960s, 70s. And he soon joined a Brethren assembly in Stockport in England. And his co-workers, they would kind of give him a hard time about his newfound faith. And they would bring to him very difficult questions. And this young Christian said, I don't know the answer. But he would go away and come back with fantastic answers. Finally, one day, a co-worker said, where are you getting all of these answers? They're incredible. And he said, you know, there's this old fellow at our church called Fred. And he just seems to know about these things. What the man didn't know is that Fred was actually F.F. Bruce, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars. Yes, the old man called Fred knew his stuff. But the point I want you to see is that this young Christian was not ashamed of his faith. He wasn't ashamed to say, I don't know, and then go and look for answers. Too many times God's people are intimidated in evangelism because, well, I won't know what to say if somebody asks me a question. How about this? Let's look for the answer together. We can present the gospel with a great deal of freedom because it's God's word. Young people, since the gospel is the revelation of God, you dare not ignore it. The message that your parents teach you, that I preach here week by week, is not something we've come up with to make your life miserable. Your parents aren't teaching you biblical precepts because they hope it will be a way that they can control your life and keep you in line. Take away all of your freedom and joy. This is the Word of God. And if you reject it, you aren't just rejecting the religion of your parents. You're turning away from the only saving message there is. Because the gospel is God's message, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to guard it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." If you inherited a family heirloom, let's say a priceless piece of jewelry, how would you treat it? Would you go around saying, "Where did I put that? Did I leave it on the front porch? Maybe it's in the garden shed. Perhaps I stuck it under the bathroom sink." You would guard it, wouldn't you? You would head to the bank. You would secure a safety deposit box to see that it was safe. What's been given to the church? The most precious treasure of all. God has revealed His truth to us, and we have a responsibility to see that that truth in the form of sound words is protected. That's why we are a confessional church. It's not because we exalt the Westminster Confession of Faith over the Bible. Certainly not. We consistently call it our subordinate standard. But we're confessional because we believe that the statements that are set out there are a faithful and accurate representation of what the Bible teaches. And the confession of faith then becomes a standard by which ministers and elders are tested and gauged and measured as to their faithfulness. We as a presbytery do many things, many important things. As we discuss church planting, missions, the work that God's called us to do, but I am convinced that the most important task that the presbytery has been given is in the examination of men for the ministry, so that we guard the gospel and we see that they hold to the form of sound words. And finally, if we believe that the gospel is the revelation of God, it should have a profound effect upon our preaching. What do you expect when you come to church? A discussion group? I'll read a few verses and let's just have a little talk. Do you expect perhaps a pep talk? A motivational speech so that you'll feel better about yourself and better about the week to come? Some people come expecting a seminar. They just want to learn more, to go away with more information in their heads. But what is preaching? It is the heraldic declaration that God has come in Christ. It is a "thus saith the Lord." Years ago, town criers walked the streets. They were officials of the royal court. They would call out, "Hear ye, hear ye." When you heard the town crier's voice, you knew you had to listen. Because what he was about to say was the word from the king. And that's how we come to you preaching the gospel. Not with our opinion. Not with our ideas, not just for a little discussion or a pep talk, but to say God has spoken, and this is His truth, will all sound different. No two preachers will sound alike, nor should they, because we are different personalities. We have different gifts, different abilities, but we have the same message. It's the message that God has revealed. And the question is, will you receive it? Let's pray. Father, Your Word is living and powerful, and we thank You for it. Will You now, through its power, minister in our lives? Lord, may we receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Receive it with love and with faith, and follow it with faithfulness. We ask in His name. Amen.